Let me get right into this wonderful epistle of the Hebrews. So again, there remains a rest for the people of God. We saw last week that that rest doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend upon you. The rest depends upon the completed work of Jesus Christ on your and mine's behalf. We are called to enter that rest through belief. We are called to enter that rest on the fact that God completed something we could not do ourselves. I could never save myself. I can never do enough good works. I can never do enough because I was dead in sin. God did it for me. And again, he calls that the believer in Jesus Christ would rest in that work of redemption. Just as God rested from his work of creation. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, I want to start in verse 10 and then we'll go on from there. Sartre says, "For he who has entered his rest," talking about the believer, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now that's an interesting verse, and that is not well understood unless we go to the preceding verses and we understand this happened way back in eternity past. But also when we get into the Old Testament, we start seeing examples of it. He starts talking about in the wilderness. "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." He goes back to the historic account of Joshua. If Joshua would have given them complete rest, talking to the Hebrews now, everything would have ceased, but he didn't. And God's word prevailed. Yes, they entered the land, but they were dispersed because of unbelief to the four corners of the globe. And that's the way now. God's calling them back. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, we have a heavenly home. We have a heavenly position that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Peter interprets this by saying we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is very plain and understanding that God wants us to rest in his completed work of redemption. There are a lot of people out there that have yet to learn to rest in that completed work. They're running to and fro. They're, for one reason or another, they are just not resting. And again, as I talked about before earlier this morning, the parallel or the opposites, if you will, of the Bible. Remember, we have in the Psalm, we have God, we hide in the pavilion of his wings, we hide in him, and yet he sets us up on a rock. We enter in that rest and we grow. How can growth come from rest? That's just the way God does it. The growth comes from him. Can't you see back in Ephesians chapter 2 where we get that wonderful verse 8 and 9, whereby, you know, well, let's read it real quick. Might as well get used to flipping around.
That's right. Okay.
God says that it's by grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." This is where the resting comes in. "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand." So when we enter into that rest, the completed redemption, we rest in our position in Jesus Christ. God does an amazing thing. It causes growth in our life. What a concept. No wonder God is unknowable. No wonder he's beyond human imagination. You know, the Bible, rightly understood and rightly taught to any skeptic, is going to show them that it's not a human document. It is absolutely impossible. Resting it. We'll read down to the rest of the chapter and we'll get back. Again, verse 10. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden, verse 13, from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was on all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, as we've looked at so many times, but you cannot get very far in the pages of the Bible without reading the fact that God required a blameless sacrifice, or in our vernacular, one without sin, one without blemish. It was required. In fact, that is a large section of what Malachi, the last prophet on the scene before John the Baptist, God screams him, you offer your governor this and that, you offer me a blemish sacrifice. Should I accept it? It's all through the Bible. Jesus comes on the scene and he is scrutinized and he is reviled and he is hated, but he makes an interesting declaration. He said, which of you can convict me of sin? That's an amazing statement, because we don't know life without sin. That's just a part of everyday life. So up till now, we're looking at the book of Hebrews as not only Jesus Christ as being our creator, he is also our redeemer. One has come that's better than Moses, whom you hang everything on, Jesus would tell them. Some has come better than the angels, whom others have seen as a part of redemption, if you will. He is better than the one who is a servant over the house because he built the house. Something greater is here. Why would we constantly go back to something to try to pave our way or try to make salvation possible when the one who's already done that is in the heavens? See, Jesus isn't here. He's not walking around. He's in the heavens for you and for I. He dwells and he lives within his believers through his Holy Spirit. That's why he makes an amazing statement in John, where he says, as I live, you will live also. And he says, you will see me again, not only after he rose from the dead to his disciples, but you and I. We will see him. We will love him and his Father will come and make his abode with us, and on. So why, I ask, why are people today still not resting in that completed transaction? And by the way, within that completed transaction is righteousness, sanctification, redemption, eternal position in Christ, solidness, confidence. All that is enveloped in the idea of rest. We rest in the... I need righteousness before God. Amen. I need it. We all need it. Without it, we're going to be in hell. He is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, remember? Because of him, we're in Christ Jesus. He's become for us our sanctification, our righteousness, our redemption. And then 31, he says, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I need to be justified. I need justification before God. I need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt my sins are forgiven, and that if I were to die now, I would stand before my God justified. In order to rest, I need to know that there is a place in me in the counsels of God that will not be taken away ever. We read about the eternal purpose in the third chapter of Ephesians. We have an eternal purpose in Christ. Is that amazing? Why aren't more people here? We have an eternal position, an eternal purpose in Christ. All that is involved in our resting. In a completed transaction, did I buy any of those? Can I secure my justification? Absolutely not. Can I secure my redemption, my reconciliation to God? Can I assure, is there anything I can do to assure that I have an eternal place in the heavens? I bought and paid for it. You know, I was just going over my paperwork the other day and I ran into my mother's information stuff that I have. So her burial and everything is all taken care of. She bought it. Some of us act like we do that. Our eternal resting place in the counsels of God and in the heavens is bought with Christ. You know, we read in Ephesians, you know, how God raised him from the dead above all principality and power. What does it say in the next chapter about us? We've been raised with Christ to sit with Christ. That was all bought by him. I had nothing that I could do to secure my salvation. I was lost and undone. I had no hope. God ceased from his works on the seventh day, and we are called to rest from any work that we might do and to enter his rest and his satisfaction. Do you know that Christ satisfied the Father for you and I? He's satisfied. God is satisfied on your behalf because of Christ. Now, immaturity would say, well, let's just gather an umbrella of this cheap grace over us and go live with what, how we want. We're going to be a good guy because absolutely I'm a Christian now. I'm reformed, you know. No, you're not reformed. You've been made anew. You're a new creation in Christ. And that gives you all the wonderments in the world not to sin. Mm-hmm. Not to sin. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. And it all ties in to rest. We rest in Christ, and therefore we grow. Now I'm going to just say something real quick, and I'm going to read it, but I'm going to ask you real in yourself. Remember our verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Say it to yourself. What does it say? Here's what it says. The hope that is laid for us up in heaven has come to you by the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and bring forth fruit as it has also among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. That rest was bought and paid for in grace. Mercy opened the door, grace came in, Christ died, rose from the dead, and you and I are saved. We're justified. We are the main focus of God. Did you know that? We are his prized possession. And now as us down here, we get the privilege of knowing what he's doing on this earth through a great nation that he started from a handful, from a guy named Abram, out of a land of Ur of Chaldees. Yes, that is alive and vibrant today, and we get to witness that, and God tells us exactly what's going on because he loves us. I think most people don't understand what's going on because they're so worried and they're so uptight about their own Christianity. We need to rest in our position in Christ. We need to grow in him, allow the Holy Spirit to bear that fruit which we could not bear of ourselves. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. I love that word, diligent. You know, the writer that wrote the proverb says that diligent is man's precious possession. Be diligent therefore to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We've seen that disobedience and unbelief are synonymous. Can't have one without the other. King James Version says to labor. Let us therefore be diligent. Let's labor. And that labor doesn't mean works to achieve something that has been bought and paid for. The diligence, the labor means you have a diligent possession. Now enter into it. Oh Lord, you've told my heart to seek your face, and oh Lord, my heart says, thy face will I seek. That's labor. We talked about the disobedience. Remember, we read in last week about you can read in Numbers chapter 14 and elsewhere about the disobedience he's talking about in the wilderness and so forth. I love to talk about Kadesh Barnea because I think some of people that have viewed Christianity as something that, well, I'll try that for a while. Does God ever say that? It's what I love about looking at a map of the United States. It kind of makes me realize, you look down at the bottom of Texas and it's right down to the bottom, it's like catching a baseball field. That's what Kadesh Barnea was to the land of Israel. And the spies out of Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that God honored that generation, by the way. But all these spies went up there, and they looked, and they said, wow, this is beautiful. This is lovely. Look at the fruit. In fact, you know what? We're going to take some of this fruit back and show these people what's going on. But they went back in unbelief, and they're complaining, and they're groaning, and they're mumbling, stumbled the whole congregation. And God was angry. Jesus paid the price for my eternal redemption. He paid the price for my eternal standing. In fact, he paid the price for every sin that I could ever commit. And not only that, he gives me his heaven. He gives us a promise. If I go away, I will come back. We have promise after promise after promise after promise after hope after everything. Why are we angry? Why are we confused? Why are we bored with life? I mean, the list could go on and on. Let's be diligent. Let's enter that rest. Jesus is waiting for us to rest in him. He could do wonders for a man or a woman that rests in him. There's nothing worse than a skittish, nervous, half-hearted Christian. So be diligent to enter into that rest. I love verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's an interesting place to put that verse. Maybe if I was to write the word, I would put it maybe at the end of chapter 11 or elsewhere. But God does things in such a way that it pierces us right to the heart. What is the heart of the issue of the Christian life? It's belief. It's belief in what God has done for me. Am I going to believe it, and am I going to receive it? There's an interesting verse. I'll read it real quick. It's in chapter 5 of Romans. And if you're not, I learned from a gentleman a long time ago, once in a while, just read the fifth chapter of Romans for an exercise, if you will. But listen to what Paul says. Okay, for Romans chapter 5, verse 1 starts out, therefore, having been justified. We're justified. But look at, if you're there, if not, over in the 17th verse of that same chapter, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who, what? Receive the abundance of grace and the gift of, what? Righteousness will reign. Not will maybe reign. Not they're on probation. But will reign and life through the one, Jesus Christ. The Word of God. Wow. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5 says this, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in you fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. The same prophet in the 23rd verse wrote, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Paul admonishes us in spiritual warfare in chapter 6 of Ephesians to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Psalm 149 says this, let the high praises of God. I love this. It's Psalm 149, verse 6, if you're taking notes. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. You know, it's a wonderful thing to take a good concordance and go through the Bible and look at what the sword means in the Word. Not only for practicality in battle, but what does the sword mean spiritually to us? We see, again, we don't have time to go through all these, but, you know, how in the first opening verses, chapters of Revelation, we see how Jesus Christ has the sword of the Spirit, okay, coming out of his mouth. We see, again, like I said earlier, in chapter 19 of Revelation, where we're all coming back with him, what does he do? How does he strike the nations? With the Word of God. You know, it's the sword of the Spirit. We look at Paul when he's talking about, again, in Ephesians 6 and warfare, what does he talk about? Taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, wielding it, using it rightfully. I have never seen anything from competitive sports to somebody out on the battlefield to somebody, you name it, that is not confident that is wielding his sword correctly. In other words, the one who wields it and slashes and gains victory through it is the one wielding it is confident. They know. So when we enter into God's rest and we're confident in a complete transaction that we are his, he is ours. Listen, I know that I'm going to be in heaven because my Lord is there for me. And we're going to see from in chapter 6 when we get there, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 6, that hard thing about, you know, people look at that and they think, wow, you know, rain that falls on the ground, it soaks up and bears fruit, but it's impossible for those who blah, blah, blah. People use that for all kinds of dissertation of how you might lose your salvation or whatever. But then you go into chapter 8, we'll be looking into about the new covenant. It's God's covenant with us. He's the one that made it. He's the one that ratified it. Then we're going to go into chapter 10. And we're going to see that solid confidence that we could have in him. Absolutely wonderful. Rightly dividing the word of truth that we might be confident and know what the Bible says. You know, there's a wonderful Bible teacher. I won't say his name, but many of you know him. And he's got a new book out. I don't know the name of it. It's something to do with knowing Jesus. And I know that Mike and Evie might know who I'm talking about. They like this gentleman as well. And, you know, he says in there that it's one thing to believe as a Christian that you're saved, but it's another thing to know Jesus, to, you know who he is. Because he is your Savior. He's your Master. He's your Lord. He's the one that has opened the gates of heaven to us. And how do we know him? By the Word of God. You don't know him by hearing a good topic or reading a good book. That could help, absolutely. But you know him by reading the Word of God. I was talking to Mike a little bit earlier. And, you know, I appreciate, one thing I do appreciate about him and about those that are here, that how much of the Word of God you consume on a daily basis. You know, how much of the Word of God do you know? You get into the Word of God so that the Word of God can get into you. That's how we know Christ. You know, I've often wondered, what's my, if there's any statement that I could have in the Word of God about how it pleases God that we know Him, I still can't help but go back to Jeremiah 9:23, I think it is, or something in that area. That to know that He's loving kindness, that He exercises loving kindness, He's full of mercy. And these things I delight, says the Lord, that you would understand and know me. We know our rest because of the Word of God. And it's powerful and it's living. Think about that. I don't want to say, you know, I would just say it to, I want people to think. How much of the Word are you into every day? How much of it do you allow to get into you every day? You know, as the Jews, the Hebrews are passing through the wilderness, and we've talked about this before, but it's interesting. God did let the manna fall, but the manna was for that day, save the Sabbath. Okay? But the manna was fell for every day. Which you got is the appropriateness for that day. If you did not, it stank the next day and bred worms. It's the same thing with the Word of God. In John, I think it's 6:57 or something like that. Don't quote me, I believe it's John 6:57. Jesus said that He lives because of the Father. And so everyone who feeds upon Him will live because of Him. We feed and appropriate Him every day. And it's interesting because that will change your life as a Christian. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, causes the growth. It's powerful, and it's living. You know, we have the new apostolic reformation. We have all these new apostles and everything. That, you know what they're saying now? As we've talked and touched before, these documents are old. They're 2,000-year-old documents, and they're saying this. We need new revelation today. We need new. That's not what the Word of God says. Thy Word, O Lord, is established in the heavens. It's truth. It's eternal truth. It's living. It's active. These are 2,000-year-old, rusty, dusty documents. That's not what the Bible says. They're alive. They're active. They're just as alive now as when the apostle penned them. And the reason why is they're eternal. Mm-hmm. They're not based on time. The Bible is not based on time. The time, the Bible is chronological events leading up to, yes. But the Bible is an eternal document. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And look what it does. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. And of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Soul and spirit. Wow. That's interesting. Well, there's been a lot of debate here and there about soul and spirit and you know, this and that. But Paul says an amazing thing. Again, to Thessalonians. I love the Epistle of Thessalonians because in there you see the fervency of Paul telling these people and learning them, if you will, of such a short time. But he says this. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So we have a complete sanctification here that God is doing in our life. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's a complete transaction. Oh, wait a minute, what about the body? Yes, the body. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our body. You know? So whether we live or we sleep with the Lord's, if we had died in Christ when Jesus comes back, he calls and he shouts and the body will meet the spirit and soul in the air and be united. If we are living when the rapture comes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. We have a great expectation. How do we know that? The Word of God. It's powerful. That changes lives. And you can see how the devil is trying to take the church away from the Word in so many different ways. Paraphrasing, one of my pet peeves. All kinds of things. Now they got whole mega churches that they don't even have Bible. People don't even bring their Bibles to church. All kinds of ways that the devil is trying to destroy the Word of God because he knows how powerful it is. In it is his doom predicted. I know if I was an arch enemy of something and they were carrying out a document that my doom predicted, I'd want to destroy it. That's one good reason for understanding the veracity of fierceness, if you will, against the Word of God. It's because the chief enemy, Satan, hates it because his doom is predicted in here over and over again. It's living and it's active. It's powerful. You know, wow, power. Isn't that what we desperately need? Isn't that what the church needs? Not power to go, it's my power, but godly power to be witnesses. Like Mike said, it was a great illustration. Does our body match the head? You know? And by the way, in a lot of advertising, they do that. They will take a head or a body or vice versa, and they will match it, and they will airbrush it to the point where you can't tell the difference. That's what the enemy tries to do. That's called a tear. We want to be weak, discerning. So we have all power, you know. The Word of God is power. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, is that he wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened so that we may hope, we may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 1:19, if you're there. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his power, which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And of course, we know that we've been raised. Paul says in I think it's Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. The Word of God. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I die, I'm going to be in Christ's presence. I know that because of the Word of God. I had a customer one time years ago. I love this man, an old vet. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he tried to so much convince me of soul sleep. My soul sleep, you know. So when you die, your soul sleeps. And they could convince him through the Word of God. But you know what I found out? He didn't even know the Word. He was taught this through his church. The guy didn't know the Word any more than I know calculus. We know by the Word of God, if I were to perish right now, or you were to perish right now, bam, we'd instantly be with the Lord. Forever with the Lord, awaiting the redemption of our body. How do we know this? The Word of God. It not only pierces the division of soul and spirit, as we see Paul said, was talking about the body, soul, and spirit. And we'll get back to this in just a second. And of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Whoa. That's why people hate the Bible, too, is it tells people what they are. You can't go very far in reading the first chapters of Romans where people say, I don't like this anymore. My wife can attest to this. We were thrown out of a Wednesday night Bible study teaching the first three chapters of the book of Romans. They didn't like it. It was too harsh. God is simply saying there, we are dead in sin. What we really are, we're disobedient. We're unthankful. We have the way of peace we have not known. The thoughts of God aren't even a thought. And on and on and on. Do you mean that when I was dead in sin before Christ, I was in the same heap as a Charles Manson? Uh-uh. God does not have a scale of percentage. Well, I'm 95% good, but he's 50%. You know, God knows no scales. God knows dead in sin. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It convicts. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us of sin. I don't have to go very far. If I'm in the Word every day, I know how I treat my wife. If I'm in the Word every day, I know how I treat my kids. Or I know how I do business. Or I know how I relate to people that I rub shoulders with every day. In fact, I even know what I think about. I even know my thought life because the Word reveals it to me. God only wants my over actions. He wants my inward actions. He wants my thought life as well. He does not want me dwelling on things that are not pleasing to Him. How do I know that? The Word of God. I just want this to be an encouragement. Psychology talked about. I had a whole... I wanted to really center on this verse for a couple days, but, you know, I don't know. I want to see where God goes with this. The Word of God. And you get psychology that enters in the Christian church. And by the way, folks, it's everywhere. It is everywhere. It's not what the Bible says, is it? We seem to take the petty problems of life and get a psychiatric help, philosophies that have been born and bred from godless men. Freud, Jung, on and on, Maslow, there's several others that were huge in developing this system, and Christian psychology borrows from this. And so we're trying to get the things, the normal things of life, aired out through the philosophies of godless men, not the Word of God. It is powerful. The thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen to what Peter says. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, this is 2 Peter chapter 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, okay, like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. We have peace. Not only Jesus, He is our peace. And He said, He pointed out, He said, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world will offer all kinds of false peace. The prophets said they're yelling, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the world. Jesus said, my peace isn't like that. So the apostle says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he says this in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says, as his divine power, again, power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Freud, you know. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Everything according to life and godliness. So when we read that the Word of God is powerful and living, it goes right down to thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God does this. We're never aright in our thinking or our walking unless it's according to the Word of God, period. And the world says, wow, is that narrow? Yes, it is narrow. I'm a narrow person. Because my Lord said there is only one way to life, and that's the narrow way, and He's it. Wow. It divides my soul. It divides my spirit. You know, temptation is not sin. It's what we do with temptation. When we give into it, James says, then we're hooked and brings forth sin. When sin's conceived, it brings forth death. The dividing the soul and spirit, the soul. What is the soul? The Bible would describe the soul as the awareness of our faculties, our emotions, our seats of our emotions, our understanding of being alive, our emotions of love and hate and all these things that are alive that make us a living soul, as God said in the opening of Genesis, when He created man, He created him a living soul, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So as I am a living being and I'm conscious of it, God says, because I'm born again, that my spirit's been quickened, and now I have God consciousness. So now I'm not only aware of my surroundings and my true emotions, my God-given emotions can come out through the knowledge of the Word of God. Now I can communicate with my spirit, and I can pray, and I can have fellowship with God. And the Word of God is what flourishes both. Somebody says, well, real men don't cry. Jesus did. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is two words. Jesus wept. Emotions. Godly emotions. We all have emotions. How are we using them? This is all packed in the Word of God. Remember, we did a study several, I don't know, a couple years ago, whatever. Remember Psalm 119? Oh, wow. You know, God in His Word has places that tell you what He thinks about the Word. You know, do you ever ask yourself, what does God think about His Word? Let me tell you, God values His Word. God's Word is equated with His name. God loves His Word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, according to your Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against thee. These are all taken from Psalm 119. So we hide the Word of God in our heart. Why? So we may not sin against the Lord. You can't go, you read in Ephesians, I think it's the 4th chapter, Paul tells you about the thought life. What pleases God? You want the peace of God? Because praise the Lord, as Christians, we have peace with God. But you want the peace of God? Start turning your thoughts toward things that are right, things that are lovely, things that are pure, things of God. You know? The psalmist again in 119 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I may see that. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. We can go on and on and on. I love the Word of God. How do we navigate in this dark world? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And God says, forever my word is settled in the heavens. God has a lot to say about His word. And He also says a lot to those who heed it. And those that don't heed it, woe on them. Shame on them. I remember when I was first getting involved with my wife. Was it my wife then? Every single, and I don't say this to make me look good or embarrass my wife, but it is a point. And it's a biblical point. Every love letter, man, I couldn't wait to read. Read it over and over and over again. I remember one time I had gone up to Seattle. And if I embarrass you, I'm sorry. You don't remember this. And I left her a key to my apartment or something. Anyway, when I left, I went up with my mom and a few other people. We're gone for a few days. She had come in and wrote love notes and left them for me all through my apartment. I didn't take those down for a while. What I'm saying is that God has written us His Word. And it is so intimate. And it's so powerful. It changes lives. Daily. Our lives. Wow. You know, I think that when we look at the Word of God from God's point of view, it changes the way that we look at the Word of God. It is no longer, for whatever reason, however you may have looked at the Bible, however you may viewed it, when we look at the Bible through the divine point of view, through how God looks at His Word, it changes everything. God's word is tied up in His integrity. God's word, you know, my dad used to teach me as a small kid, what you say is your word. That's binding. That's a human. That's a fallible human saying that, trying to teach that to his kid. How much more God? He views His word as everything. It's equality with His name. And it will do to you what you cannot do for yourself. That will literally transform and change your life. Well, faith comes by hearing, by hearing by the Word of God. Peter says that we are not born with incorruptible seed, but we're not born with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So let's come to the Bible in God's, through God's viewpoint. Look at His Word the way He looks at it. And I know some of you do. And without saying anything, you just say it to yourself in your heart. It changes everything. Everything. The Bible is just not another book now, or something Christians have, or something new with God. You know, growing up, I always knew that Jesus and God somehow were related. I think somehow that's how people, you know, nominal Christians look at the Bible. But I know it forever changed my life when I looked at the Bible through God's eyes. It will change you. He says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Listen, God knows where there is real faith and where there is only an intellectual assent to facts. There's a lot of people out there that have a lot of intelligence, a lot of facts, know a lot about the Bible. But God knows where the real faith is. And He so desperately, desperately wants to communicate with us. You know, I remember a story being told, and I use it a lot, about a young girl that kept waking up and in fear. And one day her dad came to her and somehow, as only a father can do, convinced her that God is the one that wakes her up, that God yearns to talk with her, that God yearns to hold her, that God yearns to go through her day with her, however that works out. I know that God yearns to fellowship with us every day. He's the one that closes our eyes in sleep. He's the one that gives us sleep. But we only have sweet sleep when we trust in Him. Now I'll end in this next verse or so. You know, if you have problems understanding sleep, read Psalm 3 and 4. You know, you have, in just for example, in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. I woke, for He sustained me. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, makes me to dwell in safety. Everything's open for Him. There's no creature that's hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open. Now that is either going to be a fearful expectation for some people, a correction aspect for some people, or an invitation from God Himself that He wants to go in every area of your life because He loves you. God wants your thought life. He wants to share your thoughts with you. When I first read this as a young man and first being taught this wonderful book, I got a bit. It was frightening. God knows everything about me. God knows what I think. We're back in Psalm 139. There's not a word on my tongue, the Lord. Well, You know it all together. But this one thing I do know, that You lead me in front and You guide me in the back. He knows everything. To whom we must give an account. We will all stand before God. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian, the biblical, the Christian is going to stand before Him and receive rewards or lack of them for what they've done in this life. He will never stand before His Creator in judgment on sin ever. That's for unbelievers. That's for those that Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, we read through it in the book of Revelation, the great white throne. Those are the ones that are waiting, that have died without Christ. Now they're waiting in Hades. They're waiting judgment. But us, when we die, we go to immediately in the presence of the Lord because it's a completed transaction. Again, we rest. So Wicked Bob over here dies, and where's Wicked Bob right now? He's in a place called Hades. It's a place of torment. It's a place of suffering, of longing, and everything else. We read that Luke 16 and elsewhere. But Wicked Bob over there, he's awaiting judgment. And like I said before, one of the worst things, and I didn't get in trouble with my parents very often because I feared and respected my dad. But I knew that the few times I did, my mom says, you wait till your father gets home. That's what's happening to him in Hades. I see clearly, there's no more veil over that. They are swimming in a cesspool of sin, awaiting accountability to a creator that they know they're going to be judged. A fearful expectation of the living God. That's the dead without Christ. But the dead in Christ are in his presence. A transaction that is completed. A very viable way of looking at where are the dead now. We're going to give an account. Why don't we invite him into every area of our life now? We'll finish next week with these last three verses. That's a great gateway into chapter 5 anyway. Wow. You know, I can't wait to see him. It's going to be such a wonderful, wonderful... I can't even imagine it. We can't imagine it. Mike, will you pray, please?
Father, the deceiver comes and robs us of the rest that you provided for us, gets our thoughts and our motives and our intentions all askew. But we see clearly this morning that you have lovingly given us your word to pierce through the wrong thoughts and wrong ideas. Lord, you protected us once again, but showing that you're all-knowing and that everything is open before you. And we want to be loyal. We want to trust. We want to obey and be faithful and pleasing to you. Please bless us as we talk about your word after our service. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Flowers, and it goes by so quickly. You get engrossed in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And a mere man of the flesh, or when we're dominated by the flesh, has fleshly tendencies, and the Lord's not the center of our life. And so we see, they want to do so bad, but the flesh is weak. He says that I'm being betrayed. As we speak in the hands of sinners. Verse 42, rise, let us go. See my betrayers at hand. We'll just read these few next verses real quickly and then we'll end. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 of the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. And kissed him. How many people today kiss the Son of Man deceitfully? And they have good intentions and they proclaim Christ and they come to him, but yet they fall away. They don't give him his due. You know, I think a lot of people would have a lot less problems in the Christian life if they would settle once and for all. Who's Lord? Who's Master? He's Master. He's Lord. Let's settle it. Because Jesus said, whoever puts his hands to the plow and look back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Who is Lord? He is. Let's settle it now. Your spouse is not number one. Your life is not number one. He's number one. I know Dean and I years ago had vowed we would never get in each other's way when it comes to following Christ. I am not going to stop and turn around and grab her and pull her up and go a little ways and she's lagging behind, stop, and know she's going to do that with me. She is my helpmate. She's my encourager. I am the leader of the home. I'm going to follow Christ. But it is not my responsibility to stop and look back and grab her up. It's my responsibility to be an example and pray for her. She is God's responsibility. He is number one. And you know what? Ever since we've made that declaration, our marriage and our life, yes, we have problems, just like everybody else. But I'll tell you what, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in our home and in our marriage. Wow. My betrayer's at hand. You know, in the other accounts, he said, hey, do you come and betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you do quickly. They laid their hands on him. Verse 46, and they took him. And I'll end in verses 47. One of those who stood by, Peter, drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. His name was Malcolm. Jesus healed it. Can you imagine that? What chaos was going on? The shepherd was struck. The sheep are scattering. Everything's going on. The ear comes off. You know, Jesus healed it. You know, Peter was using carnal weapons to fight a spiritual warfare. Remember, Jesus before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but it's not of this world. And Pilate asked him, what is truth? Well, let me just go on to verse 49. I could go on all night.
Yeah.
You guys got to go. Jesus answered and said to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Who do you think I am? I'm meek and lowly. He never, ever did anything to anybody but benefit them. The scripture said he went about doing good. He gave men that were blind their whole life sight. He opened up their ears. He forgave sin. He says, you come out with me with swords and clubs? People hate Christ to this day. And Jesus stands and offers forgiveness of sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Really? The world is full of condemnation. And Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life. And they still hate him. If Jesus were here today, they'd want to kill him. But he says, I was daily with you, verse 49, in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. Listen to this. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook and fled. These scriptures were fulfilled. If you're writing these down, write these down. I didn't have time, nor did we have time, obviously, to go. But verse 49, look at that closely. I was with you teaching daily. You did not seize me. You know why you didn't seize me? Because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Let me give you four of them, just that I found briefly. He was betrayed. Psalm 41, verse 9. He was arrested. Isaiah 53, 7. He was mistreated, manhandled by men. Psalm 22, verse 12. He was forsaken. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And the list could go on and on and on. The scripture must be fulfilled. Wow. They all forsook him and fled. Look at 51. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him. And the young men, excuse me, laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Again, some people think this is marked. Possibly. I don't know. But what we do know is the scripture is fulfilled to the dot, to the letter. Wow. When we talk we'll continue on with verse 53 and down next week. When they led him away, they led him to the high priest at that time, which was Caiaphas. We're going to go a little bit next week, just real briefly, about that was absolutely an illegal trial that they did to Jesus. Not only by the Jewish standards, but legally as well. Tried at night, which was strictly forbidden. Finding accusers that would say everything against him falsely. Truth was fled out of that courtroom, not only the religious courtroom, but when they sent it to Pilate and Herod, the civil, if you will, courtroom. Truth was not to be found. The court is there civilly and everything else to find the truth, and the truth was out of there. Not only was it an illegal assembly because of the night and everything else, but the truth was not there either. It was an absolute illegal trial. We'll touch on that just a little bit. You know, I think it's amazing how these accounts come together. Jesus will end this wonderful book, this wonderful account, by saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, there are accounts today that from about verse 9 to the end of this chapter that some people say, well, it's not authoritative. Some people leave out, you know, and whatnot. But go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's one of these religious leaders, he says, I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to know anything among you save this. The time is short. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's way past midnight. And Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can look in to it and be taught by the Spirit. That your life, Lord Jesus, here, your death and your resurrection were foretold by the prophets. They came true exactly as you said they would. No wonder the fool says in his heart there is no God. Father, I pray that those that are listening would reason with the scriptures, because we know that you say, you know, I will reason with you. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're going to be as white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they will be as wool. And Father, I pray those that are listening tonight would realize that you desire to reason with them. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins, they are many, but they were heaped upon your Son. That the prophets foresaw this, and they were fulfilled, hundreds of them, to the exact letter. And we rejoice that you're our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. Father, we tonight, at this time, if there is those that have not made that absolute commitment, I pray that they would make it now, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I thank you for these words in this time tonight. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.